Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the book of John. John, the 11th chapter. Jesus' friend, Lazarus, has passed away. Instead of immediately going, when he hears that he's sick, he delays. In fact, by the time Jesus gets there, Lazarus has been in the tomb for several days. In verse 33 of chapter 11, it says, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping," that is Mary, "and the Jews who came to her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' And Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, 'See how he loved him.'" I remember when I was a child in Bible class, very often one of our traditions that someone had to quote a passage of scripture at the beginning of Bible class. Not necessarily one that the teacher had assigned, but one that was selected by the student himself. This was the most often quoted passage. Jesus wept. In fact, it got so common that the teacher finally had to ban John, the 11th chapter and verse 35, from being the memorized scripture because it was so easy to remember. In fact, in the Greek and in the English, it is the shortest passage in the Bible. Jesus indeed wept. He came to the grave of his friend. And in fact, knowing what he's going to do, knowing that he's going to raise him, he looks and sees the tears of Mary, and he sees the tears of those who are around. He sees the obscenity of death that it's been from the very beginning, caused by Satan. And he identifies with us to the extent that he weeps over the grave of Lazarus. So much so that people look and see in that not a matter of weakness, but a matter of just how much he loved his friend Lazarus. You know the rest of the story. In verse 38 it says, "So Jesus again being deeply moved within came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there'll be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.' And Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?' So they removed the stone. And when Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me.' And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And the man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" After the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus' enemies, the leaders of the Jews, finally determined that they were going to kill Jesus. In the 11th chapter of the book of John, in verse 53, it's clearly outlined that here, that's what their plan was. It says, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." Isn't it amazing? They're not doubting the fact that Jesus raised somebody from the dead. And who can raise somebody from the dead except deity alone? What they are is so prejudiced against Jesus, and so covetous of their own power, They think what we've got to do is we've got to kill this Jesus to keep him from taking over our position. So therefore we have to kill him. One of the things that made this miracle a little different, it was a very public miracle. The death of Lazarus was known. There were people who had grieved at Lazarus's tomb. They knew that he was dead. And here we see Jesus performing this resurrection in a very public way. There had been others who had been raised. Do you remember Jairus' daughter that is mentioned in the 5th chapter of the book of Mark? It tells us about this story that is interrupted by the healing of the woman with the bloody hemorrhage. It tells us about this healing of this chief of the leader of the synagogue's daughter. Beginning in chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, "Now one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she'll get well and live.' And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing on him." In between, that story of the woman with the bloody hemorrhage takes place. But beginning in verse 35, after they are finally free of that situation and proceed on their way, it says, "While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Why bother the teacher anymore?'" So here you have people who are losing their only child. You have people who believe that Jesus is the one who can heal them, but there's been someone who has interrupted this story and slowed it down, and so now people come and say, "She's dead, no need to bother the teacher anymore." But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." I want you to imagine that here in the tear-blurred eyes of the father and the mother, and of even those perhaps who have come to give them the bad news that their daughter is dead, you see a contrast to that in the steely gaze of Jesus, who tells them, "Don't be afraid any longer, only believe." Is there something he knows that they don't? Is there something he can do that they can't? They follow along with him. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And he entered in. He said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child's not dead, but asleep." And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and entering the room where the child was, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kummi," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was already 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. In many ways, every bit as amazing as the resurrection of Lazarus, but it's one that rather than being public, is private. Rather than being one that people have had time to get used to the fact that Lazarus is dead, here is a situation in which even those that believe that she's dead believe that she's only been dead for a matter of minutes. But Jesus saying, don't be afraid any longer, only believe. And then when he comes in there, he speaks kind, tender words to her. Little girl, get up. And I want you to imagine the pale body of this girl who has just died begins to develop some color, and her eyelashes begin to bat, and she begins to have the strength so that she can get up, perhaps with help. And Jesus says, give her something to eat. I don't think that cleared up the tear-blurred eyes of the parents and those who are around to see it. It just changed them immediately from tears of sadness to tears of joy. Jesus had also, as we find out in the 7th chapter of the book of Luke, healed a man at his funeral in Nain. Nain's not a big city, but as Jesus is going through the city, it says he went to that city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. And now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow. A sizable crowd came from the city with her. Nobody was more pitiable in those days than a woman who was a widow, especially if she had no son to take care of her. And here you have a widow who has outlived her son. And she can't go down and get a job at Walmart. And she can't go and probably take washing in. She's going to be someone that lives on the kindness of strangers. Or worse. So it's a pitiable situation. But I want you to notice it says when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, don't weep. How would you feel if you're in a funeral procession and all of a sudden someone you don't know comes up and tells you, don't cry. I've lost my only son. I'm in a terrible situation and you say, don't cry? By the way, who are you? But he came up and he touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother, and fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet is arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and the surrounding district. He interrupts the funeral, but he touches the coffin and tells the man to get up, and he does. Now, I would have been out of there like a scalded dog if you'd have had a man get up out of his casket at his funeral. But here you have, while people are afraid, they look and notice this has to be someone who is a great prophet, like Elijah, like Elisha in the Old Testament, to raise somebody from the dead. But Jesus had done it. What made Lazarus's resurrection so special? Well, one thing about it was he'd been dead 4 days. Jairus' daughter, you had some who probably doubted she had really been dead. The custom of the Jews was to bury someone before nightfall of the day they had died. So, you know, it was rare, but occasionally you had somebody who really hadn't died, who was just in a coma and revived there that day. Another thing about it is the fact that the rising of the widow's son at Nain and the raising of Jairus' daughter took place in far off Galilee. And Lazarus is raised in Bethany, which is a suburb of Jerusalem. Just across to the east of the Mount of Olives, on the other side of that mountain, It's not very far before you just go up the mountain and you can see Jerusalem from that point that is higher than the mountains Jerusalem sits on. So that makes it something that is much more threatening to the Jews. But another thing about it was, is that being so close to Jerusalem, it caused many people to believe. Back in the 11th chapter of the book of John, in verse 45, it says, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what had been done believed in him." This is a situation that's not off in far Galilee, in unsophisticated Galilee, where a country preacher might be able to sway some people. This is down in the heart of Judaism, a suburb of Jerusalem. And there are people who are believing Jesus is the Christ because that he's raised Lazarus from the dead. And the very thing about it was that it was the proof of the claim that he had made earlier in chapter 11, in verse 25, where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? It proved what he had said. The resurrection was no problem for him. Not just with a few people, not in a situation where someone might raise doubts about the resurrection, but here you have in a very public, populous place, a man who's been dead for 4 days in the tomb. So much so his sister says he'll have deteriorated to such an extent you don't want to roll the stone away. And he speaks and he comes forth with his grave clothes on. And people begin to believe that Jesus is the Christ because of this amazing miracle. As it tells us in the 12th chapter of the book of John, because of his resurrection from the dead, Lazarus becomes somewhat of a curiosity to people. In fact, in verse 9 of chapter 12, it tells us very clearly that with Lazarus' resurrection from the dead, you have people that come and want to see Lazarus because he's a celebrity now. He was the one who was raised from the dead. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they also might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. I can understand that, can't you? The dead guy that people knew were dead, maybe people who had gone to his funeral, now come so they can see Jesus and they can see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead by him. Because of this, the Jews began to fear Jesus' publicity. And because of that, they began to plot against him. A Messiah figure might bring in the Romans, who were always worried about a revolt in rebellious Judea, because a Messiah figure would be someone that would almost immediately be associated with a descendant of David who would come and overthrow the Romans and set up freedom again for the children of Israel. People who were in charge didn't want that because they knew that the Romans were so militarily powerful that there was not much they could do against them. Caiaphas even made a statement here in chapter 11 that emphasizes another thing that he thought might occur. And he does this probably not of his own initiative, but because he was allowed to prophesy on this occasion. He said, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and speak." No, I'm in chapter 12 instead of chapter 11, I'm sorry. Here in verse 49, he says there, "But all of them, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year," that's kind of a jab, because how long was the was a high priest to serve all of his life. And here you have a man who was the son-in-law of Annas, who was the high priest, who was serving as priest that year. The Romans thought that too much power was given to the high priest. And so what they did is they rotated that power between Caiaphas and Annas year by year. So here you see again that they're not following the Old Testament pattern. Nor did they take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So therefore they see a situation that to them is dangerous in reference to their power, in reference to their situation with the Romans. And so from that time, they seek not only to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus. Look in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. It says, "But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." How skeptical do you have to be? How much of a cynic do you have to be to truly believe that this man was raised from the dead by Jesus? That's not under consideration. The idea is we got to kill this guy again so he'll be dead again so people won't believe in Jesus. Can you imagine that kind of failure to believe? But that's exactly what they were thinking. But in doing so, they overlooked one important detail. In arranging the death of Jesus, they gave him occasion to prove that he was God's son. Do you remember when the gospel is preached in the second chapter of the book of Acts? Very first gospel sermon. In verse 23 of chapter 2, there the apostle Peter says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." But do you know, was this something that happened contrary to God's will? No, it was by God's predetermined plan. Isn't that amazing that God is able to even use the wicked and the wicked planning of these people and the foolish way that they think and the cynical way that they have about even not challenging the resurrection of Lazarus, but let's kill Lazarus too. In doing so, it followed the predetermined plan of God so that Jesus, although nailed to a cross and killed by godless men, was someone who could now be raised from the dead and in doing so prove to be the Son of God. In Romans, the very first chapter in verse 4, as it talks about Christ, it says, "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." You know what proved he was the Son of God? Not that he had performed miracles, other prophets had performed miracles, not even that he had raised people from the dead. Elijah and Elisha had done that in the Old Testament through the power of God. But here is someone who was the resurrection and the life. In him was embodied resurrection. Because let me tell you, Jairus' daughter doesn't tell us in Scripture, but I know she died one day. I know Lazarus died again. I know the widow's son at Nain died again. But you know, Jesus was raised to die no more. And he gives a hint of that resurrection through the resurrection of Lazarus and those others, so that here in this situation, his resurrection, which came about by the crucifixion by evil men, was something that God had included in his plan so that everybody would be able to see that he was the resurrection and the life. Back in John 11, there he said, you remember, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says to Martha. The same question needs to be asked of us today too. Do we believe he's the resurrection and the life? There's resurrection in Jesus. Many ways our lives have been removed from death, because unlike people in most of the world, when someone passes away in their home, they are prepared by their bodies are prepared by their families. They're washed, they're dressed. If they're buried the next day, someone sets up with them in the night. And then there's a funeral in which they are taken out. And I've only seen one of these, where a man's grandsons took him out in the yard of a church building and they buried him in the ground. Death was not as unfamiliar to people throughout history and throughout much of the world as it is today, where most people die in the hospital and then the body is taken to a funeral home and then someone else digs the hole and buries them. We think of death sometimes as something that happens to other people that aren't near as nice as us. And when it happens, we're so surprised. Well, not to be surprised by death. We ought to be surprised by the resurrection and the life that Jesus makes possible. To undo what Satan tempted man to do, so from the very beginning he would be separated from the tree of life and die because of the sin that Adam and Eve committed and the sins that we've committed, and make it so that through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ we could be people who, just like him, not like the widow's son at Nain, not like Jairus' daughter, not like Lazarus, but could be raised to die no more. And have, as it is described in 1 Timothy the 6th chapter and verse 19, life indeed. You think you're living now? The life that we now live in this fleshly body is a pale imitation of what life will be when we live forever and ever in the presence of God and His Son and the Holy Spirit. Do you believe this? Perhaps there are those in the audience this morning whose lives have been bruised and tarnished by sin in their lives, who are plagued by the guilt that sin proves. And then, when they look to their future, all they see is a open grave. You almost hate to tell people like that about punishment and hell. But you know, Jesus came so that he could be the resurrection and the life, so that he could raise us like him to die no more. So that he could give us what is life indeed. A life that doesn't ever end. A life that is constantly replenished by the glory of God that we are able to absorb. And to be able to enjoy pleasures and satisfaction that we could never even imagine if we were told about it here in this life. Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life. And if you'd like to take advantage of that and allow yourself to participate in that resurrection and in that life, if you come forward this morning in faith and show it through repentance, if you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we can baptize you into Christ this morning so that you can take advantage of Him being the resurrection and the life, because you can guarantee your resurrection to life indeed. If you as a child of God have allowed your love to grow cold, don't let that happen. Remember that He's the resurrection and the life. And no matter how much the Jews wanted to get rid of Him, their executing Him on a cross just gave Him the opportunity to prove to everyone by the resurrection He was God's Son. And if you believe it, you'll act like it. If you believe it, your life will change for the better. If you believe it, then you make whatever corrections are necessary, erring Christians, to be able to make sure that you live a life that exhibits in everything that you do that you believe Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life. Think about these things, and if we can help you in your obedience to the Lord this morning, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.